they sustain it and maintain a place that we can go as believers in Christ. We can go into this this home. It's actually this giant house in the middle of the city, and it's a couple floors up, and it has this welcome room down below. And a missionary comes out and speaks to us, and as we're sitting there as a team, and that song, "It Is Well With My Soul," was actually created right there in that house. And the author of that, which his name slips my mind right now, lived in Jerusalem after he had lost his children, after he had lost his wife, and so much else that as his life, if you ever listened to the story of his life and how much loss there was, that song becomes more and more enlivened to us. And with that knowledge, there are places in Jerusalem actually that have the original manuscript of that song posted up on the walls. But in this house, you go up into the upper stairs of this house, what used to be an actual home of this author, and there is a place with all kinds of stations. Actually, I was not really thinking about that when I set this place up today, but it really kind of reminds me somewhat of what we have set up today. Many different opportunities and options for people to come and just express their prayer life to the Lord. It's a really special place that I really am looking forward to going back to and spending some much more significant time there. But the idea is that there's a prayer map. There are things for you to do, activities to do to kind of enliven your prayer life. Today, we look at this woman up here who has lost much over these last years. And you know Karen, many of you. And she sits up here and stands up here and sings oftentimes. But Karen Roberts is here to bring testimony of what God has been doing in her life amidst the loss, amidst the difficulties, amidst the strains of life. And Karen, I'll give it to you.
Thank you. Any of you who are around on a regular basis know that some of these songs we just sang, I have not been able to sing for a long time without crying. But God is gracious and gives relief from whatever is going on. Any of the last three songs we sang could have been easily incorporated into the testimony I'm about to give. I had my birthday back in December, and it was a pretty high one. I'm 72. So it made me rather nostalgic to look back over my life. And I began to realize that most of the people in this church only know one part of me. You only know what you've seen of me in the last 5.5 years since I first came to this church. So I want you to know a little bit more about how God has worked in my life over these long 72 years. They haven't always been easy. In fact, they haven't ever been easy for very long. But I want to share two scriptures that have always been a part of my life. Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. We don't see much of life, and even when we know God is at work, we can't see his plan. Proverbs 3:5-6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him and he will direct your paths. I'll add verse 7 as well. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. When I resort to being wise in my own eyes, everything falls apart. I was privileged to be born into a Christian home. My dad became a pastor when I was a very small child. But at age 5, in a Sunday school class, I decided I wanted the family faith to be my own faith, and I gave my heart to Christ and committed myself to living for him. And at 5 years old, yes, I knew exactly what I was doing. Shortly after my 14th birthday, I was admitted to the hospital with no lung function, and my heart was greatly enlarged, about 3 times its normal size. Doctors told my parents at that point that I would not likely live through the week. Now, we're talking 1960, so I think they kind of miscalculated. After nearly a month in the hospital, they finally diagnosed me with a lung disease that they had no clue how to treat. Eventually, they convinced my parents to sign paperwork absolving the hospital of responsibility for an experimental treatment of using steroids. I'll back up just a little bit. When I was admitted to the hospital, remembering that I was 14, I only weighed 45 pounds. I was very sick. But after a few weeks on these massive doses of steroids, I put on 100 pounds. So I was just a little butterball. But the experimental treatment, the steroids, did what doctors were hoping they would do and kick-started my lungs into functioning again. And as soon as my lungs started functioning, then the size of my heart went down to more normal ranges. I was finally, after 3 months, released from the hospital, allowed to go home, but I wasn't allowed to do anything. I couldn't even attend school. But somehow that summer, I was able to get out somewhere to hear a missionary speak and was touched by what he had to say. It was really a turning point in my life. When doctors released me from the hospital, they said, it must have been God, like you and your parents are talking about. It must have been God because we did not know what we were doing. So after I heard this missionary speak in the summer, I was greatly moved to tell the Lord I was willing to serve him full-time as a career missionary. I spent the rest of my high school years and my college years planning for that. Actually applied to the mission board that I was very interested in and was accepted and spent some time in Mexico. But unfortunately, where we were in Mexico was 7,000 feet, which doesn't really go well with lung problems. So I wound up in the hospital in Mexico and was sent home. And they said, call us when you're 100%. Well, I was never going to be 100%. But at that time, I also met Mike. I had gone down kind of kicking and screaming at not being able to go as a full-time missionary. But when I met Mike, that was eased a lot. So Mike and I eventually got married. And even though it took me a while to get over the fact that apparently God didn't want me on the mission field because it was all I had ever planned for, as Mike and I were married and fell into serving the Lord together, those feelings eased a lot, and I realized that God had different plans for my life. The nearly 50 years since this time have been an amazing, sometimes very difficult time for me. Over the years, I've had several bouts with my lung issues, that have only landed me in the hospital once or twice, but they've kept me very much remembering that in my own strength, I can't do anything. Praise the Lord, the experimental steroids they put me on back in 1960 led to further developments in treatment, and I am now relatively free from very bad problems from my lung disease, which will never go away. It's always a part of who I am. We'll sing a song later that talks about praising God with the breath in our lungs. And I never sing something like that without remembering that every breath I take is a gift from God. When I wake up in the morning, it's thank you, Lord, I woke up again this morning. The best part of it is not only do I just wake up and function, but I am in pretty good health. I have my issues because of my age, but I'm really in pretty good health. My life has changed dramatically from what I thought it would be when I was young. I haven't always been very happy about that, and sometimes I've stomped around and complained to the Lord that he doesn't know what he's doing. But I know down deep in my heart he really does know what he's doing. When it was my birthday back in December and we were coming to Christmas and coming to New Year's, I thought, wow, I have no clue what this year holds in store for me. I've always been very goal-oriented. I kind of have an idea of what I want to do. I think I know what God wants me to do. So I move in that direction. I thought, Lord, I don't even know what direction you want me to move in this year. I don't know, but I've chosen to be open every day to serving God in whatever way he has for me on that particular day. He's probably not going to show me very far into the year, but he'll show me today what he wants me to accomplish today. I will continue to trust God no matter what. I had a very hard struggle with my grief when Mike died, but I never, ever lost my faith. I always knew that God knew what he was doing. On January 2nd, I wrote a couple of verses in my journal from Psalm 143, verses 6 through 8, and I just want to read clips out of those verses. I spread my hands out to you. Answer me quickly, Lord. And I put that part in because I'm kind of impatient, so I always want the Lord to answer me quickly. Show me the way I should go, for to you I entrust my life. This is how I will face each day this year, no matter what comes. In a Bible study I've been part of for a couple of years, we were encouraged to memorize scripture. And the study that we were doing at that time was based on 1 Corinthians 13. So I remembered back when I was much younger, I had memorized 1 Corinthians 13 in French for a Sunday school contest, which got me great points because who wanted to do it in French? But I did. And so I thought, wow, that was a great exercise for me because I had to think about the chapter differently to memorize it in a different language. So I memorized it again in French, and God really spoke to me through it. And then I decided I better memorize it again in English. So I memorized it again in English, which gave me still a different perspective. So God is using that chapter to change my life. When I have thoughts about others that are not loving, the Holy Spirit reminds me again of that chapter and always whatever verse is appropriate for the situation. For now, this is the direction of my growth, to learn to love others the way Christ loves. What does my future look like? Certainly not what I expected, not even what I expected just a few years ago. I have entrusted my life to God and choose to believe and trust his word as the guide for my life. And I'll finish up with Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans for hope and a future. And that's what I have.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Karen. As you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 18, I'm going to say hello to the phone back here, which we're sending out live to all our Facebook friends that are stuck at home and some that may watch it later on. So greetings to you, Facebook friends, and stay warm, and we'll do the shoveling here for you, and we'll drink the soup for you too. But with that, I was looking at a testimony online, a very interesting one in this past week. And it was this younger Palestinian Arab. And he was being interviewed as to how he had found Jesus Christ. I thought it was very pertinent to the conversation we're having today because it talks about this, he spoke of himself being a hater of Christianity, okay? He was grown up as a Muslim, and in America, actually, but he eventually, his family moved back to Palestine, and there, he really just got to a place where he was really just questioning, like, what is my life about? What's going on? What's my faith? And that's a good place for us to be. When we start to ask ourselves some deep questions and start to really listen to what's going on. And so he did what he only knew to do, and that was that he began to pray just kind of like out there to Allah. And he would pray, and he would pray, and he'd pray, and like, Allah, listen to me. Please hear me. Allah, Allah, Allah. You know, I expected to hear a response from Allah, his God. And in that, we have children that are, if there are any children for Children's Church, Miss Wendy is ready to take them. But with that, and all of his questioning, and all of his prayer, and all of this that he kept on going before Allah, he said he really got very upset. He got really ticked off because the only response that he was getting was not from Allah. It was from Jesus Christ. So he would say, he would put that out of his mind. He said, no, I do not believe in that. I refuse that. I reject that. And he goes back and he says, Allah, please hear me. He had no intention, no desire to turn his heart away from Allah. He wanted to find his place, his life, his purpose in Allah. And so he got down on his knees and he kept on praying and asking. It's like, Allah, hear me. Save me because I do not want to go down this other path. The only voice he heard back was Jesus. And he really struggled. He talks about the fact that he just struggled. He did not. He was so upset and so angry. Like, why would you leave me here to hear from this Jesus when I don't want to hear from the Jesus? I want to stay true to my faith. Well, in the end, Jesus was the only one that answered. And sometimes we look at that story and we don't think of that as being a persistent faith or a persistent prayer life, but he was very persistent. He just didn't know who it was that he was actually speaking to. He didn't actually understand that all these other gods, they have no ears, they have no real life, they have nothing to offer. And so the only one that could meet him at his need and to answer him in his request was the one and only Jesus Christ. And in that, he finally surrendered his life to Christ. And now he just proclaims it. He is an amazing witness to the grace of Christ, to the Muslim particularly, but also to the rest of the world. I said, all you have to do, just ask. Just ask. Seek out truth, and Jesus will respond. And if you are willing to hear and you are willing to respond to that voice, it will change your life. So we look at these stories like Karen's and this young man on the internet. And we look at these stories of the God who heard and answers. And we say, well, that's what we're about, right? We believe that. And the question that Jesus has here for us today is, do you really believe that? Is that really what your life proves out? That you are really faithing and placing your everything in the God who truly does answer? And so we look at intimacy with God once more and how this intimacy with God leads me to a more persistent faith. Intimacy has been kind of our key word for the last couple weeks. We talked last week how intimacy kind of makes us creep and crawl sometimes as guys. I spoke yesterday morning to the men's breakfast and said, you know, sometimes we as macho guys, we just don't really want to put down our pride and our macho-ness and say, you know, we really need intimacy. Intimacy is a good thing. It's not just good between us and our wives, us and our families, us and our children, but it's good amongst the body of Christ too. And ultimately, it starts with and is very good for us and God. Well, as I grow closer and closer to the heart of God, it draws me into a more persistent faith that we're going to see here that Jesus is speaking to. Now, this flows directly out of 17, where we were last week. And if you recall, the very last point of last week was Jesus speaking to his disciples, and he's talking about preparation. The last point of last week's was that preparation was something that is required of us if we are desiring intimacy. And he says, be aware that there's all kinds of things in this world that are going to drive you to this kind of worldly life. But if you will pay attention, I will give to you a key as to how God's heart is calling us. And he says, look at up in chapter 17, he says, he gives the story of Noah and how people, they were just eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah boarded the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. He goes on to talk about Sodom and Gomorrah and how there were only a very, very few people who survived each of these disasters, right? A very small handful enter into the ark and are saved. A very small four people actually exit Sodom and Gomorrah and go up into the mountains. And of those four, only three survive that day. Okay? And so he gets down to the end and he says this strange thing that we did not touch upon last week, but it's just significant for where Jesus is going to take us now. Verse 37 in chapter 17, Jesus says to them, where the corpse is, there also the vultures will be gathered. That's a strange, strange little parable. And if you don't follow through with chapter 18, you'll just be kind of lost there. Because the disciples are asking, where is this going to take place? When are you going to come back? When are we supposed to be prepared for? And so if you look at the last bit of 17 and you tie it in with verse 8, maybe some of this will start to come into a little bit of clarity. Because in between there is where we're going to be resting just for the next few minutes in chapter 18. Chapter 18, verses 1 through 8 is our total focus today. Okay? And Jesus continues on. This is not a separate occasion. He has been speaking now to his disciples. He talks about Noah. He talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. He talks about these vultures. And then the next thing he says is that he turns to them and says this. Let's stand with this and let's read this together. Luke 18, 1 through 8. He then told them a parable on the need for them to pray always and not become discouraged. There was a judge in a certain town who didn't fear God or respect man. And a widow in that town kept coming to him saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he was unwilling, but later he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or respect man, yet because this widow keeps pestering me, I will give her justice so she doesn't wear me out by persistent coming. Then the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. Will not God grant justice to his elect who cry out to him day and night? Will he delay to help grant them justice? I tell you that he will swiftly grant them justice. All right. Lord God, we give you thanks, honor, and glory today because you are the King of Kings and you are the Lord who answers our requests. I pray, Lord God, that you will shine your light into our hearts. By your grace, we pray these things. Amen. Stay standing one more second because this is the last verse. This is the tie-in. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find that faith on earth? See, that's the tie-in. He talked about Noah. He only found a very few faithful. He goes down and talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. He only found a very, very few faithful. And now the question comes to us, his disciples. When the Son of Man comes, will he find that faith? What faith? The persistent faith that is being spoken about in this chapter. Will he find the kind of faith that drives us to the very heart of God and drives us to intimacy? And the question is, are you willing to respond to that challenge today? Now you may have a seat. This chapter 18 is a study in contrast. It is a look at a story, but if we kind of get ourselves a little bit too caught up in the actual story, we start to think differently about what Jesus is actually saying and what he actually is saying. You see, he's given a story that is at every chance he has, he's saying, this is not the way it is in the kingdom of God. This is not the way it is in the kingdom of God. This is not the way that God is. This is not the way that he leads. But I'm going to show you a story that is from the least to the greatest. And if you are a scholar of the Bible, you know that much of the Bible, particularly the New Testament, uses this kind of methodology to kind of prove out the words of God. He gives you something that is the least common denominator to show you something that is greater. If you recall, when we dealt with Hebrews, this was all over the place. It constantly was saying, okay, this is the least, but I want to show you something greater. Jesus Christ is greater. In this case, Jesus is using this parable to show a foundational principle about the kingdom of God by showing how different the kingdom is and the kingdom's heart is from the heart of man. Okay? So let's go back through this, and we're going to see a couple major points here in this study of contrasts. The first thing is, the contrast that we're looking at is that this woman is not a known person. She comes to the judge, and she's anybody. He doesn't know her from anybody else. Doesn't really care about her any more or any less than anybody. In fact, it says about this judge that he has no care for God, nor respect for humankind. So why he's doing this, I'm not really sure. Why he has this job, we don't know. But it's a political endeavor, we'll say. It is something that gives him the kind of money that he's looking for. So he's like the worst kind of judge you could possibly imagine. And back in those days, these judges, they didn't have like a court building or something like that. They would set up a tent, and they would kind of sit their throne, if you will, underneath that tent, and people would come to them to come to negotiations and come to get justice done for them. Well, as it turns out, a guy like this was pretty common. A guy with no care for people or nor care for God's law was pretty common. And so what would happen is these people would come to the judge, but if they didn't have some money to grease his palms with, a bribe that is, they would never get what they were looking for. And so people would come, and they would come with a negotiation, and the one who could bribe him the most, that was the quote-unquote justice that was given. And so he would sit there, and this particular judge, who obviously was unjust in all of his ways, was just there to get a buck. Well, this widow was unknown. She was not connected with anybody. And so why would he give her the time of the day? In fact, he doesn't. He doesn't care. She comes and she begs him to give her justice, and he just turns away because she's nobody to him. What's the contrast here? Jesus is clearly saying, you are not that widow. Do you understand lesser to greater in this case? You are not the widow in this case. You are not unconnected. You are not a nobody when you come before the righteous judge of Jesus Christ, of God himself. You are not nobody. For you have actually been given a ransom price. The Son of God has died on your account. And you, if you have received him as your Lord and Savior, you are a child of the King. You're not a nobody. You're an everybody. You're an everything. You are the highest, not the lowest. And so understand, as much as we can kind of associate with the widow to a certain extent, That the point is not that God sits there and says, I don't know you. I don't know you. Just go away. Oh, you have something to give me? Are you going to be a Sunday school teacher this year like I asked you to for the last 10 years? Because then you'll find favor in my heart. No, that's not the way God works. We don't gain favor from God's heart by doing more or by greasing his palms, as it were, by bribing him. That is as pagan a thought as we can possibly have about our God. And so let's not go there. Let's not believe that. We are not that widow. We are a child of the King. And she has no advocate. But we have an advocate. In 1 John 2:1, it tells us so, that Jesus Christ is an advocate on our behalf. In Hebrews 17, it's actually 12, 17, 18, it says that we have a high priest that stands up on our behalf. And although she, this widow, has nobody to come alongside her, she's a widow, so she has no man to come alongside of her. Now, I know that sounds a little bit, sexist a little bit, but yeah, that was exactly what it was. Women were not allowed into the judge's court, if you were the tent, right? Women were not allowed to go in. So not only was she a nobody, but she had nobody standing alongside of her to help her to get justice. There was no man by her side that could demand justice, and there was nobody, not even a kinsman, if you will. Somebody that was in her, a relative of hers, was not there by her side to ask for justice. Nobody was there. But we are not her. We are not her because she had no advocate, but we have an advocate. In fact, we have a high priest that stands before God on his throne and advocates on our behalf and sacrifices on our behalf that we would have a place before the judge. Also, she has no promise to claim. There's nothing that says that she has a place to go to in that court case, in that courthouse, or that tent. She has nothing to rest upon. But we have God's word that is full of promises and talks about how God will never leave us nor forsake us, that he will always stand by our side, that, you know, and we just sang it, who can stand against us, right? That's the kind of promises that we have, where we are more than conquerors. There's no condemnation. All the promises that you can think of that are laced throughout the scriptures, they are our promises to hold fast to. She had none. We have all kinds of promises. And so the personal challenge I have here is that, have I allowed discouragement with God and his answers to lessen my prayer life? See, this widow could have, because he pushed her off, wanted nothing to do with her, this widow could have just walked away. But see, what was Jesus' first statement here in the very first verse of 18? He told them a parable on the need for them to pray always and not become discouraged. That is the main point. He tells us right up in the front, why is he telling us this parable? So that we are not discouraged because we feel like we're not being heard. I heard some of that in Karen's testimony just now. I heard some of that from this young man's testimony. That we feel as though we're not being heard, and so we grow discouraged perhaps. We get very upset. You know, God, why aren't you healing me the way you want me to, the way I want you to heal me? Why are you not giving me the person in my life that I want to have in my life? Why are you not, why are you not, why are you not? And getting upset with him for not doing things the way we want to. Have I grown discouraged with God and with his answers? And what I look at sometimes about God, I say, you know, God, I thought you were faithful. Where's your faithfulness now? Does that lessen my prayer life? You know, if you have that kind of attitude, it absolutely will lessen your prayer life. So take the challenge and understand that Jesus is speaking these words to our lives so that we may be encouraged and not discouraged. The second thing And I have to apologize. I actually came this morning not anticipating that I was going to be doing slides. I thought we'd, you know, I thought, and I just noticed that some of the slides are not exactly the way they ought to be. So if you're following along in your note thing, you'll notice that number two is actually the thing from last week, faithfulness. But this is keep seeking justice. And you see in verse 3 here that a widow in that town kept coming to him saying, give me justice, justice against my adversary. Okay? So other than the fact that the heading there is not correct, everything else should be in order. But we are encouraged to seek justice. And so this is our call to humility, because we have to come before our God, our Maker, kneel a knee down, humility and meekness. And notice that we are not as the world. The world would come and say, give me vengeance. Even David in some of the Psalms cries that out, right? God, I want my own. And you know what? I believe that the Psalms are a great indicator of prayer life. It doesn't mean that everything that David said in the Psalms is completely in line with God's heart. But you notice that through the Psalms that he's struggling. He wants vengeance, but in the end, he really wants God's heart. And so through the psalm, you notice that his heart changes and comes to a point where it's like, okay, God, I am yours. Change my heart. And God's heart is never towards vengeance, never towards give me my way because I deserve it. No, this widow comes, and she is seeking justice from her adversary. She doesn't just want, she actually is asking the guy, just listen to my complaint. And if you find me wrong, then tell me I'm wrong. If you find me right, then please give me the justice that is deserving towards that. I'm not asking anything more than that. So the personal challenge here, have I allowed my own sense of righteousness to hinder God from his greater work? You see, if we hold on to our own sense of my right, my own sense of I'm going to get what I deserve, that's a lack of meekness. That's a lack of humility. And what we're being called into is humility and meekness before our God and say, you know what? You are the all-seeing, all-knowing God of justice and God of judgment. You deal with this situation because I entrust it to you. I trust my life into your hands. That's true faith. When we can believe that the God of justice will back us up. And he's good enough. He knows what's in my best interest. And so I don't have to hold on to my own rights, but rather I lay my rights down at his feet and say, listen, I'm your servant. Give me just the justice that you see is fit. That's all I'm asking. Do you hold on to your own self-righteousness? Demand your own ways? And in that way, when we don't see God acting out in the way that we say he ought to act out, that we get very frustrated and we actually allow ourselves to grow bitter inside ourselves, like we talked about last week. Third thing is we are called to know God intimately. We're called into a constant prayer life. Not only does Jesus say that right from verse 1, he encourages them to pray always. But we see that this example, even as it is lesser to greater, we see that this widow, her persistence is being highly regarded by Jesus. And the fact that, not that she shouldn't have to keep on coming, but the fact that she never gives up. What's his main point here? Always keep on praying. Do not grow discouraged. Always keep on praying and do not grow discouraged. And so he's showing us an example through this story of this widow who is persistently, almost obnoxiously coming and consistently coming and coming and coming. And she's just not going to give up. She's not going to grow discouraged. She can blow him off all he wants. But she's going to keep on coming back. And no, she doesn't have anybody by her side, but she's going to keep on coming back. And she has nothing to demand because she really doesn't have many rights in this regard, but she's going to come back and she's going to persistently ask for justice. The constant reminder to be praying persistently for that which is on our hearts. Because honestly, God is not the judge in the story. We have a really bad idea if we look at this story and say, see, I knew that God was stingy. I knew that God was treating me, so he just keeps on pushing me off. And that's what Jesus is saying here, right? That God is just this gruff guy that just keeps on pushing. No, that's the wrong perspective. And Jesus says, in the least case scenario, and the most worldly of judges, you would see that finally he would give in. Finally he would say, oh my goodness, just get out of my hair. Just get out of here. I'll give you your justice. Fine. And God's like, and Jesus says, you know, even that judge, even though he doesn't care about God, even though he doesn't care about humanity, even though he doesn't even care about his job that he's been given, he is even going to buckle under the constant persistency. But God, the greater sense of this, he is seeking ways to bless you. He is not pushing you off. You, a child of the King, you come in with the advocate at your side, and you persistently are offering your petition before God. Please, Lord, hear my heart. And every time we do, every time we say it, he hears it. You understand that? Every time we open our mouths to petition our Lord, he hears it. And he answers. God is not the judge of this story. God is far greater. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Look what he says. Then he said, listen to what the unjust judge says. Will not God grant justice to his elect who cry out to him day and night? You see, the words of the judge prior to this, the words there that he uses, is kind of funny actually. In the Holman's it says, the widow keeps pestering me, and I'll give her justice so she doesn't wear me out by her persistence. That word, wear me out, is actually, the actual word in Greek is actually, give me a black eye, okay? That's what, and you see there's only one other place in the Bible, it's where Paul is talking about buffeting his body, okay? So, some people think that this may be even said, that the judge is worried that she's going to revert to violence to get what she wants. But I think most of us understand, even if that is not the case, that the point is, you're gonna bloody my reputation. You're gonna annoy me so much that nobody's gonna want to be around my place, and therefore I'm gonna actually lose money because nobody wants to come to my. They're gonna be listening to this woman all the time. They don't want to hear this woman. I don't want to hear the woman. They don't want to hear the woman. So you're gonna be bloodying and rupturing my reputation. So I'm just gonna give her what she wants. And Jesus says, listen to the judge, this unjust judge. He's only doing it to satisfy his own needs and desires. But your God, your King of Kings, the one who loves you, when he hears you cry out day and night, will he delay to help them? I tell you, he will swiftly grant them justice. That goes on to our next point. We do not pray because God doesn't listen. We're not persistent in our prayer. Oh God, this time will you please hear me? Please hear me. Please. I know you must have been, you know, closing your ears before, but please, just please, 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 please hear me. Man, I'll do all that you want of me if you just listen to me. The foxhole prayers, right? You know, if you just get me through this day, I will live my life for you, God. And we manipulate and we try to get the favor of God on our side. But we don't persistently pray because he's not listening. Jesus is calling us to persistently pray because he's always listening. The God who has your heart in mind is not like, just loves to see you just on your knees begging to be heard. The moment you open your mouth for him to hear you, he's like, yes, my child, what is it that you desire? What is it? What can I do for you? The same way as you would take your child or your grandchild and they come up and say, can I please, can I have this? I think Lizzie asked me for celery or for carrot for probably about 20 times last night. And every time I looked at her, I'm like, I'm cooking in the kitchen. And I'm like, yes, dear. Because, you know, it just melts your heart, right? I mean, it's like, well, how can I say no to that, you know? So celery after celery after celery, carrot after carrot after carrot. But it's always yes, because I know, number one, it's good for you. And yes, I'm going to do this because you warm my heart, because you're my child, because I love you. And because if you're hungry, I want to make sure that you're satisfied. Do you think God is less than that? Do you think he hears your request less than that? But no, because he does hear you, ask, be persistent. And the challenge here, has my view of God diminished in any way? And in this, allowed my prayer life to die. I move quickly to 4, be patiently persistent. It's a call to patient persistence. And the key here is that God's timing is not our timing. It's an interesting word there that is used by Jesus. I tell you that he will swiftly grant. I heard this in Karen's testimony just now as well. You know, I want him to act quickly. Well, rest assured, God always acts quickly in his own timing. Always. According to Jesus, he is always swiftly running to the answer. He's always very quickly. Now, a day is a thousand years, right, or something to that effect. And you know that God's timing is not our timing in that regard. But what's going on if he's not doing what I want him to do? See, we think of his delay as inactivity. God, why aren't you working? He's like, I am working. I answered you from the second you opened your mouth. I have been at work on your behalf. And we look at it as inactivity because we don't see God doing what we want him to do in the time that we ask him to do. But the persistent widow says, please give me justice. Please give me justice. Just keeps on bringing it up, persistently bringing it. And so he is saying, persistently, consistently bring it before the Lord. And just know, he's already answering you. He's already covering. We're not asking him more and more and more so that we can get the answer that we want. He's preparing us. If it seems like it's taken a long time for your healing, it's because he's preparing you for something greater. Because he knows the end from the beginning. If it seems like he's taking a really long time to get your kids in shape the way that you want them to be in shape, listen, he's acting very swiftly on your behalf. What he has set in the motion is for your own good, and it's for the good of your child. And it's a day of preparation. That's not inactivity. God is at work. And so we have to be careful. I want to get on to our activities time here at the end here. So I'll ask the musicians to come, or Dana, if you're going to come up by yourself. This last thing is that requests are always answered and carried out. In mind, and we have a couple of scriptures that are written out there. In the fact that he is at work to bring forth the best for his chosen people. Okay? 1 John 5:14-15 says this. Now this is the confidence that we have before him. Whenever we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. John doesn't give us a whole lot of room to wonder what that means. When we ask things according to his will, when we have his heart in mind, he hears us. And he is going to work for your best interest. and he will time it out for your best interest. So what's our responsibility? To keep on persistently connecting with the heart of the Father. Do I allow my impatience with God, his time and his actions, to lessen my intimacy with him? Do I grow so impatient or his time that I just finally give up? I throw my hands up. It's like, fine, this prayer thing obviously doesn't work. Jesus is saying just the very opposite of that. You don't see it at work, but God is moving. He is moving on your behalf. He is moving at the perfect timing to accomplish what he wants to work in your life, in your child's life, in your family's life, in your husband's life. He wants intimacy with you. And it will do what it takes to draw you in to that intimacy. Intimacy with God, once again, leads me to a more persistent faith. Intimacy leads to discipline. Discipline leads to intimacy. But discipline, one thing I have up there on the top of your note sheet, discipline is never there as an end to itself. We talked about this in Spinoff this past week. I invite any of you guys who can make it to Spinoff on Wednesdays. It's a wonderful time for us to revisit a piece of what's talked about here. And we talked about the fact that discipline is never there as an end. I don't read the Bible so that I can put a check box off on it, or because I can say that I've read the Bible, because any of these other reasons. Discipline leads me to intimacy. If you're doing it for any other reason, just because you think it's the Christian thing to do or all these things, listen, you're missing the big target. We don't pray because it's just something I have to do. We miss the whole thing. We pray because it's supposed to lead us into intimacy with the Father. What is Jesus saying here? He's asking his disciples, do you not know the Father? You've known me now. He says later on in John, right? He says, you've known me. Do you not know the Father? If you see me, you see the Father. He's drawing them. He's asking them, come understand the heart of the Father on your behalf. He is not slow to act. Know the heart of the Father. Be intimate with him. Know him. Know his word. Read the word so that you can grow in intimacy. Pray to our God and Father that you may grow in intimacy. Have communion. Do it so that you may draw yourself into intimacy.